Well, good morning, church family and friends. It's actually Saturday where I'm at. No, I'm not on a mission trip on some island in the far-flung reaches of the Western Pacific where it's not Sunday yet. This is a pre-recorded message. As you can see, I'm in my basement. It's just yesterday, and so future me is actually watching this with you on our live stream on Sunday. Now, obviously, this isn't my preferred way to preach. I'd much rather see your faces, and believe it or not, I'd much rather be hearing baby noises and all of that that goes into one of our Sunday gatherings than to just be sitting here staring at my computer screen in my basement. But here we are. Actually feels a bit more like 2020 than 2022, as you probably have heard and could gather, since we're not there today. COVID landed a direct hit, a bullseye on the Avery House this week. We had a couple of rough days, and thankfully we're on the mend as a family. We just want to make sure that we're symptom-free before rejoining our gathering. Lord willing, that will be next Sunday. We just want to thank you. As a family, we want to thank you for your prayers, for your texts, for your many offers and acts of support to us and encouragement. We are so very thankful to you. We are thankful to the Lord for our church family. We genuinely feel loved by you over these last few days. Thanks to technology and thanks to our awesome tech team, we're going to keep moving forward today with our Gospel of John sermon series. And so today we come to what is arguably one of the most, if not the most famous chapters in all of the Bible's 1,189 chapters. Like John chapter 2, this chapter, John chapter 3, has two main parts. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll see very easily where those two parts break down between verse 21 and verse 22. The first part is mostly in red letters because it's John's account of Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus, in which Jesus does most of the talking. The second part is John's description of the period where John the Baptist's and Jesus's ministries overlapped for a time, and some of the public's and John the Baptist's response to Jesus's growing influence. This is the part of John chapter 3 that contains the verse I chose as a young man to be an aspirational life verse. Some of you would know what that verse is, but if not, I'm going to leave you guessing because our focus today is not on that part of John 3. It's going to be on the first 15 verses of this amazing chapter. So follow with me if you have your Bible handy as I read John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this time together, even though it's virtual and digital and limited in those ways. Lord, we thank you that we can still come under the teaching of your word. I thank you that I can still, though not in my preferred way, I can still preach your word today, and your people can hear it today. Lord, we pray that we do hear it, and that we hear it not just as words coming out of speakers from a guy on a screen, but as your words to us, Lord. We pray that we would hear your voice, Jesus, as you talk to Nicodemus. We pray that we would see these truths that you are unpacking for him and how they apply to ourselves and how they apply still in this world as the only means by which people can be saved. Father, help us to gain power, to gain clarity, to gain boldness from these words and from this conversation today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, had I read that whole chapter, you would see a contrast between the first and second parts of chapter 3. In chapter 2, recall, it's a contrast between Jesus' reluctance to turn water into wine at a wedding in Cana and his zealous, even violent, energy in cleansing the temple in Jerusalem at Passover. Now, what connected those contrasting manifestations of Jesus' authority in chapter 2 was his submittedness, right? And that primary submission at work was seen, that primary submission which we saw at work in Jesus' zealous purging of the temple, we see that at work in his secondary submission in yielding to his mother's request to intervene and save the wedding hosts from embarrassment. Perhaps even selfishly to initiate his messianic ministry among the Israelites. In John chapter 3, the contrast that we see is between Jesus' private and his public ministry. The connecting thread here, again, it's Jesus. It's always Jesus. He's always the connecting thread. It's Jesus, but where in chapter 2, it's his submitted character, which is forever our example to follow as his disciples. Here, it's that Jesus must be received by faith, but that God alone enables people to receive him as Savior. Now, here's the big idea. This is a big idea that will extend to the rest of chapter 3 over the next couple of weeks. Here's the big idea. God's perfect sovereignty in salvation assures man's perpetual humility in salvation. Let me say that again. God's perfect sovereignty in salvation assures man's perpetual humility in salvation. So whether face-to-face with Jesus or grappling with his claims in a more detached, cerebral kind of way, nobody looks to Jesus in faith apart from a heart transformed by the Spirit of God. Nobody. So let's chase this idea for a little bit as we look at the unfolding conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. John says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." This first little phrase actually tells us a lot. The Pharisees had a bad rap, right? And that bad rap is mostly deserved. Okay, but they were right about some things. You see, unlike the Sadducees, a rival Jewish religious sect, the Pharisees believed in resurrection. They believed in life beyond physical death. Many of the Pharisees were quite moral, and they were concerned with people adhering to God's law. Where so many Pharisees got off track was in finding salvation in all of that. Finding salvation in law keeping. Finding salvation in using their own morality as a measuring stick of righteousness and as a means to demean other people. Hence developing that habit of adding man-made traditions and customs to God's law, with which Jesus took so much issue and for which he received so much ridicule from them during his ministry. But as with any group, there were almost certainly more and less sincere Pharisees. We can't say for sure where Nicodemus fell on this spectrum, but here he at least seems genuinely interested in wanting to know who Jesus really is and where he gets his power and authority. The opening of verse 2 gives us a little bit more insight here. This man came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is a powerful man. He knows the stakes are high for him personally in going to talk to Jesus, right? His name, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, that's not a Hebrew name. That's actually a Greek name. It means ruler of people. But Nicodemus doesn't flaunt his power. He doesn't call Jesus out publicly. He doesn't challenge him to open interrogation and open debate in the public square. No, he does what appears cowardly, but which I think is actually courageous. He comes to Jesus by night. He wants to hear Jesus out. He wants to listen to Jesus without distraction. He says to Jesus, Rabbi. Now that is a Hebrew term, and it means teacher. It's a term of respect. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that's not a question. Nicodemus doesn't lead with interrogation. He leads with affirmation. God is with you. Now, he may have an axe to grind. I believe he does. But he at least presents himself as having an open mind. Brothers and sisters, listen, we need to be careful not to assume that all who are not yet Christians are utterly antagonistic towards Jesus. That's just not true. Many, I would say, perhaps even most, of the people that we encounter day by day will acknowledge that Jesus is special in some way, even if they don't know or are wrong about why he's special. This is why Jesus' next statement is so very instructive for us. But notice first John's wording in verse 3, Jesus answered him. Again, Nicodemus didn't ask a question. He made an affirmation. Now here's the principle. Not all questions about Jesus sound like questions. Not all questions about Jesus end with a question mark. Our job as Jesus' witnesses here on earth is to hear the question inside the affirmation. Here's a principle. Not all questions about Jesus sound like questions. We need to listen to people close enough to know, hey, this person is not hating on Jesus. They're not a Christian. There's nothing about their life, their lifestyle, that would suggest to me that they are following after Jesus. But in talking with them, introducing the subject of Jesus with them, I can tell they see some distinctive worth in the person of Jesus. And I want to build on that. We need to work on that principle as we work on our witnessing to Jesus. Our job as Jesus' witnesses here on earth is to take any ground that a person is willing to concede about Jesus and to take them deeper. Claim that ground and then take them deeper into the truth of who he is. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Many people will admit certain things about Jesus, but if we as Christians, create conversational opportunities for them to do so, I think it'll open doors for us to take that conversation even further. But like Jesus, you see, our job as Christians, the church's job is to seize that moment, to point such persons to the one and only reality that turns partial affirmations about Jesus into full acceptance of and trust in Jesus. And that reality, that one reality that makes that change, is new birth. Nicodemus asks in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now those are questions, right? When we engage people on their points of affirmation about Jesus, lovingly showing them that partial affirmation is good, but it's not enough, then we'll get to their real questions. We'll get to their real concerns, maybe even their real objections. And we'll get a chance to explain what it is God really requires of all who would be acceptable to him. Notice how Jesus doesn't browbeat Nicodemus here. Just believe in me, Nicodemus. Just trust me. I'm God's son, for goodness sake. You've seen the things that I can do, right? I'm not just from God. I am God. Now, Jesus makes 7 I am statements where he equates himself with God, and he backs them up with miraculous actions in the Gospel of John. It's one of the hallmarks of this gospel. But he doesn't say or do that here. Jesus is Trinitarian. He is fully God and fully man. He is divine Son. He is God in the flesh. Jesus knows he is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But he also knows that the other members of the Trinity have parts to play in man's salvation as well. That's why in verse 3, Jesus doesn't say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one believes in me, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we must believe in Jesus, right? And we're going to get to verse 16 next week. But belief in Jesus doesn't come first. New birth comes first. Where does it come from? Jesus answers in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now here again, Jesus hangs entry into God's kingdom on the same new birth referred to in verse 3, but with a bit more detail. A birth of water and spirit. Now, water here doesn't refer to physical birth. He's not talking about, my water broke. He's not talking about amniotic fluid, etc. He's not talking about two separate births, an earthly birth and a spiritual birth. He's talking about one new birth, a new birth wrought entirely by the life-giving Spirit of God. Where does Jesus get this? Where does he get this imagery, this language, this water and spirit language? He's got a passage like Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27 in mind, where God says to Israel through the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now, Nicodemus isn't wrong that law-keeping is important to God. It most certainly is. He's just wrong to think that we save ourselves by law-keeping. Law-keeping results, true, genuine law-keeping, results from hearts whereupon the Spirit of God has written those laws. Hearts of flesh, new hearts, not hearts of stone. Jesus mentions physical birth in verse 6, But then he contrasts it with the spiritual birth he describes to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, physical birth. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, he says in verses 7 to 8, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is not denying in any way that he's the Savior. What he's doing is he is being Trinitarian. He's deferring to the Holy Spirit power to awaken sin-dead hearts to trust him, Jesus, as Savior. Jesus stays in his lane, okay? His prerogative is to do what the Father has sent him to do on the earth, namely, to offer his life as a substitutionary atonement for man's sin and to establish himself as the way of salvation for all people. Think of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, but the all who find him to be the way is not an unqualified all. It's limited to all of those whom the Holy Spirit qualifies by breathing into them new spiritual birth, out of which comes faith in Jesus. But whosoever believes, right, of John 3:16, are not those who choose of their own will and volition to believe in Jesus, but those qualified by the Spirit's life-giving power to believe in God's only begotten Son. Remember John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, birth from God precedes receiving and believing in Jesus. These are massive, massive truths. Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? It's a rebuke, but Jesus isn't bashing Nicodemus. He's not calling him stupid here. You see, it's a rhetorical question. It's a declaration phrased as a question. He's telling Nicodemus the truth about himself. He's giving a very pointed application of the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're still in your natural state. I've come doing miracles. I've come teaching, and I've come relaying spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. But without the Holy Spirit's help, you will never grasp these things. You've devoted your whole life to studying, obeying, and teaching the scriptures. Scriptures like Ezekiel 36 to my people, but no amount of Bible knowledge, no amount of devotion, no amount of good behavior will get you or anyone else into God's kingdom. He says in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Now, the we here is not Jesus and his disciples, okay? D.A. Carson, great New Testament scholar that I really respect, he suggests that Jesus is aping Nicodemus's use of the plural when he first addresses Jesus in verse 2, right? Remember, Nicodemus, he came alone. He came secretly. He came at night. He didn't come with other people with him. And yet, he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. Almost like Jesus is saying back to Nicodemus here, hey, we know some things too, Nicodemus. Nicodemus came alone, but he wanted to communicate that he, He wasn't alone in his curiosity and in his partial tentative affirmation of Jesus. But Jesus' strongest indictment in the whole interview is found in the last part of verse 11, where he says, you, that is plural, right? You, singular, and you, plural, sound the same in English, but in Greek they're different. He says, you all, in Greek, you all don't receive our testimony. We know some things too here, Nicodemus, and you're not receiving our testimony. It's the very spirit of John's statement from chapter 1 about the light of the world, right? The light's own people not receiving him, which came exactly two chapters earlier in chapter 1, verse 11. It's not just that Nicodemus and the others he feels obliged to mention when he comes to Jesus don't understand what Jesus is saying about new birth and the means of entering God's kingdom. It's that they don't accept it. As Carson says a little bit later in his commentary, the failure to believe was more reprehensible than the failure to understand, since it betrayed a fundamentally inadequate appreciation of who Jesus is. Now, we mustn't scoff at this. We mustn't scoff at Nicodemus. Ugh, Nicodemus. No. Put yourself in Nicodemus's place. I mean, if you'd spent your entire life believing and gaining social and religious prominence by teaching others to believe that you enter God's kingdom by rule-keeping and by morality, you're going to resist and you're going to reject any other way of entering God's kingdom. Let's look at verses 12 to 15 here. Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what are the earthly things and what are the heavenly things that Jesus refers to here? Well, I see this as Jesus' way of saying, look, Nicodemus, if you don't embrace my foundational truth about the spiritual birth required for entry into God's kingdom, a spiritual birth which actually happens here on earth, you're not going to believe deeper and higher truths about God's kingdom. No man can grasp such heavenly realities except the God-man, except the Son of Man, right? Moses gave you the law, Nicodemus, and you spent your whole life teaching it, but you seem to have forgotten how when Israel rebelled and God cursed them with snakes in the camp in the wilderness, no amount of law-keeping could save them at that point, but only the washing of their hearts done by God's Spirit, turning them in faith to the bronze serpent that God instructed Moses to set up in the camp. An emblem of the Son of Man now come to the earth to make final atonement. You can't look on the Son of Man and receive him. You can't believe in him without a new heart from the Spirit of God. Now, if you want to read that whole bronze serpent story, it's amazing. Go to Numbers chapter 21. And so in closing, let's circle back to the big idea. God's perfect sovereignty and salvation assures man's perpetual humility in salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one may boast, says Paul in Ephesians 2. The big idea that God's perfect sovereignty and salvation assures man's perpetual humility and salvation overarches the rest of John 3. But we need to see it here. We need to see it here in this first part in Nicodemus's very personal conversation with Jesus. And we need to understand some things. You see, from the lowliest sinner to the most seasoned student of scripture and moral guide. No one enters God's kingdom by his own merits. There are two more mentions of Nicodemus in John's gospel. And those two mentions offer us a little bit of hope as to his final spiritual state. And we're not going to get to them today. We'll get to them later. But Nicodemus doesn't say anything else in this interview with Jesus in John 3. And so we've got to leave this conversation, and we've got to assume that these words from Jesus and the rest of Jesus' words to him in verses 16 to 21, which we'll look at next week, that these words from Jesus leave Nicodemus grappling, for now, with one massive, massive question. Can I relinquish my spiritual, my moral, my religious pedigree and trust completely in this Galilean carpenter to save me? Now, we won't know until heaven where he came down finally on that decision. But I can assure you that if Nicodemus did get there and he was willing to relinquish his moral and religious pedigree and trust completely in Jesus, he did so because the Spirit of God sovereignly brought a holy washing, a holy humility through a newly born heart, such that the first and eternal cry of that heart is, Jesus is Lord. We can hope that Nicodemus got there. But the more pressing question for us today is, are you there? Are we there? We've heard what Jesus said. What was true for Nicodemus is absolutely just as true for us today and for every person alive today. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again by the power of the Spirit of God. Let me ask you, if you in the depths of your soul are hearing those words, and there's a resonance there, are you willing today to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Jesus? Are you going to then act out of faith from that new heart? I believe you will. And say out loud and say publicly and say for the rest of your life, Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When your new heart is given to you, you will not be able to resist making that profession with your mouth and with all of your life. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. You're still going to sin. I still do every day. But it means that the overarching theme of your life is now no longer, I've got to earn my way to heaven. I've got to somehow merit God's mercy and gain entry into heaven by my own sweat and tears. No. Our way into heaven is Jesus, a way that he has made perfectly by his blood on the cross. If that is at work in your heart today, then I am so, so thankful and so happy. And I pray that that would be at work in your heart today. And church, listen, I believe each and every one of us knows a Nicodemus, several of them, no doubt, people with whom we have regular interactions, people with whom we need to take the conversation further. Perhaps they've thrown up some resistance. Perhaps they've thrown up some objections to Jesus. Have they affirmed any bit of Jesus? Yeah, I believe he was special. Build on that. He was special. Build on that. Show them that just seeing Jesus as a special guy, just seeing Jesus as a wise, sagely teacher isn't enough. Show them that what they need in order to see Jesus fully for who he is a new heart. And then pray. Pray diligently for them that the Spirit might awaken faith in Jesus within them, might give them new life from which they cry, Jesus is Lord. Let me pray for you, and then I'll sign off. Father God, I thank you for seeing fit to preserve for us and for all time this late night conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, that we would see in Nicodemus the faces and the names of our friends, our associates, our neighbors, that, Lord, we would not give up on them, that we would not cast them out as Jesus did not cast out Nicodemus, even though his motives were off, even though he may have had an axe to grind with your precious Son. Lord, help us, like Jesus, to push those people we love to see that what they need is a new birth. And Holy Spirit, we trust you will do all that is necessary to bring about that new life and that profession of faith in Jesus that we so desire. We pray this for your glory, Jesus, and in the power of your name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being patient and listening. I think I caught myself rereading a couple places there. I was trying to scroll as we went along, but I pray you have a blessed rest of your Lord's Day today, that you stay well, that you and your family spend time with the Lord today. Spend some time, extra time in His Word. Turn off the TV. Spend some time pondering the new birth that God has given you by His Spirit that's resulted in Jesus is Lord for you. God bless you. I love you. I can't wait to see you next Sunday. Take care.